Now, when you think of me, a variety of adjectives may come to your mind. I won't ask you to bring them out, except maybe in a Matthew 18 context. But the one word that you might not associate with me, potentially, is builder. And yet, I have worked on two houses, so I consider myself as much a builder as Luke. I think we're pretty much on similar footings. One time it was helping with drywall, which I enjoyed because there was a lot of dust and cutting things and breaking things apart. And the other one was insulation, which wasn't quite so fun because I was the one spraying the insulation into the area. And then when I got done with my mask, it looked like there was some strange crystal fungus formation growing out from where I was breathing. And I thought, maybe there's a reason the guy whose house I'm helping build had me up there. I mean, so if I develop mesothelioma or however it's pronounced, that's probably the culprit. However, when we read this passage in Nehemiah, the reading for this day was Nehemiah 4 through 6, we're reading an account of a building of a wall. Now, a little context is necessary, I think. First, we know that this part of the story starts with the people in captivity in Babylon. And we read in scriptures that there were at least three different times where people came back to work in Jerusalem, to kind of resurrect, rebuild Judah and Jerusalem. The first, we see Jeshua the prophet and Zerubbabel. They kind of epitomize that first wave. The second was Ezra, and the third was Nehemiah. And we see many parallels, I think, here between the building that was going on in Jerusalem and the building that we take on as the Church of Jesus Christ. And so because of this, we're kind of dropping in here at the end. The proper order, I think, is preserved here. But we're jumping in at the end. And so I think it's important for us to focus on this because this is really kind of the stage that we're at, both as Christians individually and as a church. The first stage in the rebuilding was that Jeshua and Zerubbabel reestablished the sacrifice to God. And that reestablishment of the sacrifice, I see kind of as a salvation. That was that phase. And then Ezra presided over, and they, along with a work started by Jeshua and Zerubbabel, the rebuilding of the temple. And it was not as glorious a temple. We read that, in fact, the old men who had seen Solomon's temple wept, even as the other people rejoiced, because it was not as glorious. And we know, of course, eventually it was added on to by Herod, and it was eventually called Herod's Temple. So the focus was on the house of the Lord first, but then there was still the necessity of building the wall. So what we're going to establish, or what we're going to examine tonight, I've titled The Great Work. And before we get into that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that you have richly blessed us with. Lord, the blessings that we might see as somewhat mundane, yet which other people do not enjoy, and Lord, but we think most of all of the blessing not only of your Son in salvation, but Lord, the great gift of the ministry that you've given us. Lord, we prize that ministry. We glory in it. And Lord, we pray that you would establish the work of our hands, and Lord, that you would help us to learn these lessons that Nehemiah learned in building the wall in Jerusalem. In your name, amen. All right. Well, the first thing I want to look at in this passage of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 6, were the many obstacles or difficulties facing the people in building the wall. And I think many of these difficulties apply very strongly to us spiritually. They were physically present here in Nehemiah, we know, historically true, and yet they also have the spiritual application. The first thing is that the work itself was difficult. The work itself was punishing. We read in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 17, "They which build it on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laid it, everyone with his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon." So there was a variety of different tasks set out to people. I'm sure that most of the wall being built was from stones that had previously existed in the city. From what I understand, I read a book about Jerusalem, and from what I understand, most of these rebuilding projects were simply taking stones that had been cast down before and using them to build. And so there probably weren't as many stonemasons as there were for Solomon's temple, but there were different laborers. Everyone had a sword with them. Everyone was ready to protect themselves. And yet some people were bearers of burdens. Some people were doing other things along the wall. And again, they didn't have cranes. I'm sure some of you have gone by the site of the Viking Stadium and thought, boy, that looks like that'd be fun. Or at least I have. That looks like that'd be fun to sit up, 150 feet in the air and pick stuff up and move it, then pick something else up. Maybe that's just me. But I've seen that and I've said, that seems like fun. Well, when you're doing it by hand, when you're moving these massive stones by hand, doesn't seem quite as fun. I don't think I'd be as anxious to get involved in that work. So the work itself was difficult, was very punishing. We see that even the people of Judah said at the time in verse 10 of chapter 4, and Judah said, "The strength of the bearer of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." It wasn't simply a task of rebuilding, but cleaning. This was, I'm sure, the casting down of the walls, the destruction that was wrought before the captivity led to a whole lot of detritus, a lot of things to pick up. I don't like picking up things. So this whole deal does not sound very fun to me. So the labor itself was very difficult. It was very punishing. The second was there are a whole variety of perils from the outside. We read, of course, of Sanballat, or I don't really know how you pronounce it. He was, we know, in charge of Samaria. And so the difficulties between the Samaritans and the Jews is nowhere, I think, better epitomized than in this passage of Scripture. And I think it gives very good context to Jesus' story later about the Good Samaritan and the Samaritan woman. This is the context in which they were operating. The Samaritans had been a group of people who were contrary to the work of the Jews in Jerusalem, because the Samaritans had some sort of established culture and they didn't want Judah to become reestablished. So Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian. And there were a variety of other enemies. And I think it's important here to notice the progression, because this tends to be the progression that the world makes against us to try to dissuade us from the work. First, it starts with mockery. We read that, go back to chapter 4, verse 1. Sanballat heard that we builded the wall. He was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall." First began with mockery. Make no mistake, if we are building something important for God, and we are, we're engaged in a important ministry, no matter what our role in that ministry is. If we are engaged in that, the devil and his minions and the people of this world will be wroth. They will be indignant, and there will be mockery. Sometimes that's something we want to flee from because we're afflicted with fear of man. I know this myself. It's a difficult thing in and of ourselves to deal with that sort of scorn. But that's only the first step. If you stop building the wall then, you never get to see what some of those other steps are. The next step after that is threats. Well, we see that Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites were very wroth. They conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Well, that's the next peril. Not only was there mockery, but when that didn't work, they began conspiring to commit violence, to stop by force. We turn ahead to back to chapter 6, our reading tonight. Then when the violence didn't work because Nehemiah told the people to arm themselves and to be alert, then the next threat, attempt is through distraction. The distraction was, hey, why don't you come to one of the villages and we can talk? Now, I don't know if that was a plot to assassinate him, to assassinate Nehemiah, but at the very least, it was to delay. Nehemiah is the guy in charge. Nehemiah is doing these things. If we can get him to some powwow in the village and really hold him up for a long time as we discuss, you know, various compromises, then we'll really be able to stop this wall. And of course, Nehemiah, as we read this evening, did not fall for it. He said, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? He saw through it. Then the next is false accusation. They falsely accused. They said, everyone's saying that you're going to make yourself the king. You're going to make yourself ruler of Jerusalem and arise and make this new kingdom of Judah. You should come talk to us about that. And he said, no one's saying that. You're just making that up. I'm not coming down there again. And then again, the next step was, oh boy, none of these things are working. Let's try a new thing. And they tried to say, you will be assassinated. You need to flee into the temple. Now, there's two different interpretations of this. One interpretation is simply that they were hoping that Nehemiah would demonstrate cowardice to the people. That as their leader, he would demonstrate that he was fearful for his own life and that he would go and then that they would be able to spread that fear to the others. Another interpretation is that cupbearers during this time, as Nehemiah was before he came to Judah, to Jerusalem, were often eunuchs. And it was a sin for a eunuch to go into the temple of God. And so the other interpretation was that not only did they want Nehemiah to show cowardice, but disrespect for the laws of God, a lack of concern for God's law so that they could undermine him. And once again, he said, no. And again, this time, what's interesting about this is that this was a prophet that they sent, somebody who was at least known as a prophet. And Nehemiah, once again, did not fall for it. And we see in chapter 6, verse 15, so the wall was finished in 52 days. Now, as Eric pointed out on Saturday, they weren't finished with that. In fact, when Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem after having gone back to be cupbearer, when he came back to visit, he found that Tobiah had been set up a room with his things in the temple itself, that there was still an attempt to worm back in to the temple, worm back into Jerusalem to try to undermine the work that was being done. So there was perils without, and then there were perils within. Chapter 5 is all about a very interesting and seemingly out of place discussion that seems to have nothing to do with the wall. There were a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews, for their word that said, we are sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. And there was a whole dispute between the people of the land, the people who had come back, about usury. Many of the people were very poor. They were being lent to on exorbitant interest. They were losing their historical lands, the lands that their ancestors had. And so there was a much dissension. And Nehemiah said, do not do this usury. Restore the lands to each other. And look at my example. I have been a leader this entire time for, I believe, 12 years. And I took I did not take the governor's food, I believe is how he described it to it. I was not enriching myself. I took enough food to survive. I was not enriching myself off of this thing. So there were perils within, because there was this materialism going on, this dissension, this lack of unity. There were false prophets, as we read, who were attempting to who were being paid to turn the people of God away. And there was separation. There were so few people in the city that they couldn't just speak from person to person. Nehemiah had a man with a trumpet with him so that he could alert the people, because there were so few. It was a very small city at this point because of how many people had chosen to remain in captivity. Well, the parallels for us, I think, are fairly obvious. We're the Church of Christ. We're doing a great work, and we are faced with many difficulties. We're faced with the difficulties of the work itself. I think our ministry, we've chosen to take on a ministry that's not to say that we're any more valuable than other ministries that God has called other people to, but God has called us to a challenging, difficult ministry. We know that there'll be a lot of situations in which we'll hope for fruit and not see it. We're working with people and kind of taking on their pain, which is great. We work in a difficult ministry. I think my dad used to describe it as kind of that we're the Marines. I think that's an apt description. We're in a very difficult, backbreaking ministry, as it were. Not that we're lifting any heavy stones, but that spiritually we have a great work, not only in the sense of the work itself and its any sort of glory associated with it, but in terms of the difficulty. We're faced with many enemies. We're faced with enemies without. There are many people who mock us, who attempt to compromise us, who may even threaten violence against us based on things that we say in our ministry. Distraction. All of these tools that are used in this book of Nehemiah to try to distract Nehemiah, to try to stop the building of this great wall, are things that the devil will try to do to us. These are all ways in which the devil and the world will attempt to compromise us, will attempt to defang us, as it were, to remove us as a threat. And the bigger the work, and the more we're engaged in it, the harder those attacks come. You know, it's the old saying, if you're not being shot at and you're in the army, then you might be in the wrong place. You know, you might be not really in a very important battlefield. And we are in a very important battlefield, so we have to expect that there will be perils from without. And there'll be perils from within. Simply the perils just from our own fallen nature, from our own old man that still resides within us, that is still attempting to stop us just as surely as the devil who it works for is trying to stop us, but even from other people in the ministry. You know, the unity is very important. And yet, of course, we see in Nehemiah that we want unity with the people that are pushing the same direction as we are, who have the same heart, not unity for the false prophets. And in the last days, there will come false prophets. So it's something we have to look out for. These are the obstacles that the people had to overcome. Now, the process of how they dealt with those obstacles was they dealt with each of them individually. The first thing was, the work itself was difficult, and they stayed at it. It says here that the people, the people had a mind to work. They just kept at it. Day and night, they were at the work, with their sword at their side, taking shifts, but they were at the work. They were devoted to it for these 52 days, building the wall. They Now, why were they able to do that? Well, we'll come to that in the third point. But the point was that in terms of how they dealt with it, they kept at it. Now, they kept at it in the right attitude, in dependence on God, but they showed up at the wall, and they did their labor. The second thing was in dealing with their enemies, they had to use wisdom. There's a reason that, some people sometimes, one of their favorite things to point into the Bible that they say is evidence that there's contradictions is, well, do you answer a fool according to his folly, or do you not answer a fool according to his folly? Some people use that to mean, well, if you're around a fool, there's no good way to deal with it. I interpret that to mean that there needs to be wisdom, that different measures are appropriate in different situations. However, in this case, the way that Nehemiah dealt with the enemies was mostly by just continuing the work. In other words, see point one. He said, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Don't try to distract me. Don't try to threaten me. Don't try to compromise with me. Don't try to do anything to distract me. This is an important work, and this is what I'm doing. And that was generally how they dealt with it, both the work itself and with their enemies. Now, again, with the internal problems, again, discretion was necessary. Wisdom was necessary. For Nehemiah, we see that with some of the people, he was very harsh. Again, we see the false prophet and the false prophetess, Noadiah, who were, I believe, internal enemies, were dealt with strongly. But other people, when there were disputes in terms of money, in terms of land, in terms of other things, Nehemiah showed great discretion. He showed great sacrifice in not demanding what he was owed in terms of payment, and he showed great discretion in saying to the people, if we are not unified, we will not survive. And so therefore, this is how we need to proceed. And then he has that very stern warning that he shakes out his clothes and says, So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praise the Lord. So, in terms of actions, Nehemiah is a man who was incredibly wise and courageous, was bold in both of these things, and that's how he dealt with the people who opposed him, both internal and external, and dealt with various other problems that came up. Now, what is the application for us? And this is the point I'm going to spend the most time on. The first is, there are two tracks of kind of verses in Nehemiah that I think are important. And they show that there were two things that the people of Judah were very strong in, which allowed them to do this work. The first is reliance on God, and the second is commitment to their labor. Now, generally, I think the most important part of this work, the reason that they were able to work so hard and were so strengthened, was the grace of God in revealing to them the importance of the work. You know, the more necessary work seems to you, the less problem you'll have in doing it, the less problem you'll have in sacrificing to do it. You know, I wasn't always a great worker growing up. My mom might be able to attest, although, you know, I'm sure she's very loyal. She would never say anything like that. But because one of my problems was I always wanted to know, why do I have to do this? Is this important? Do I really have to blow the driveway? I mean, it's just a driveway. You drive on it. Okay, I can understand, you know, we should wash dishes because you'll probably get sick, although maybe it'll just help your immune system. But blowing the driveway, you just walk on it. Well, I'm not saying that to boast, but that is a natural inclination. I'm not saying that's a good thing, but that is a natural inclination, is to, the more important the work is, the more we're able to dedicate to doing it. I was just describing how last year we were talking about the flooding and the rains. My boss had his daughter and his son and had the daughter of one of the other partners over for a sleepover last year during the torrential rains. And she came over and it began to rain. And in the middle of the night, the lights went off, the power went off, and the sump pump went off. And apparently they live basically in a swamp. And so the slumber party began to be a bucket brigade party. Well, I'm sure if you had asked him to do that so he could have a pond in his backyard, he would not have been as interested in doing it in the middle of the night. Neither would his children. But they understood the importance of making sure that all of the appliances in the basement weren't destroyed, that the damp didn't get into the wall, and that, you know, this water was, the rise was checked. Well, the more important a labor seems to us, the more important the labor appears to us, the more we'll be willing to work. And thus, we see that Nehemiah's assessment of the work is that it is a great work. And thus that he cannot come down. And because it's a great work, two things naturally go along with that. First, there must be a reliance on God. We read, I'm just going to read a series of verses here. Chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the Lord, or before the builders. Well, what he's saying there is crying out to God. God, we need your power on our behalf. We need your power to stop these enemies that are against us. So that's one track, the complete reliance on God. What's the other track? Well, in the very next verse, so built we the wall. That building continued unabated, even as they were crying out in reliance on God. What's the next series of verses? Chapter 4, verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God. Again, they had been threatened. There was Sanballat and the others had been threatening to come upon them in the night. And he said, we made our prayers unto our God. What's the next clause? And set a watch against them day and night because of them. Again, that reliance on God, the prayer to him, and the keeping the watch, that labor. Go on to verse 14. The second part of that verse says, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Okay, reliance on God. God is great and terrible. He is strong. Next part of the verse. And fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Remember that the Lord is great and powerful, and fight. The next one is verse 20. In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. Our God shall fight for us, yet you better show up with the swords. Okay? Now, there's a whole more variety of other verses that I wrote down here, but you see what I'm saying. Throughout this passage in which we're reading about the building of the wall, we're reading two things. God is doing a great work, and we're showing up to do a great work. The two things go together. It's in God's power. But we've been given the opportunity to have a part in that. And because of that, then the sacrifices didn't seem so great. When Nehemiah is saying, this wall is necessary to protect your houses and your wives and your children, the backbreaking labor doesn't seem so difficult because it's understood that it's a matter of life and death. It's understood that it's a matter of incredible import. And so the sacrifice doesn't seem that great. The enemies, their opinion of you seems incredibly minor. You understand that they are simply trying to distract you from the great work that you are doing. Okay? You understand that when they try to get you to cower, well, you're relying on God. He's given you a great work. He will give you the tools to complete the great work. There's no cause for fear. There's no cause for pride. You're relying on God. There's no place for laziness. You're still called upon to do the work. And so we see this track in Nehemiah. And it all comes back again to that understanding of the great work. Now, this imagery is something that's used quite a bit in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, and God is building a church. God is building in our lives that in fact, our own hearts are a temple. But as well, there's this building not made with hands that is going on. And, you know, I think that a good example of a building of a church in the same, against the same odds as Nehemiah faced in the Old Testament, I think a good parallel to this is the church at Acts. What do we know about the church of Acts? Well, there's a lot of similarities to the people, the Jews, during the time of Nehemiah. There was a once great city and country centered around the true worship of God that had been destroyed, both from the inside with adultery and immorality, and from the outside in terms of the destruction by enemies. Well, that's what the Church of Acts was involved in. They were a branch grafted on to a tree that had been pruned, that had been stopped, this old covenant, because of the wickedness of the people and because the new covenant was a fulfillment of the old covenant. They were coming in. Jesus, of course, himself said, talked about destroying the temple and building it up. They were building something. They were building something great. We see this morning when we were talking about Pentecost how zealous the people of Acts were. The time that they spent together, the time that they spent in fervent prayer, in absolute devotion, because they knew of the importance of the work that they had been given, of the absolute necessity of what they had before them. In fact, even chapter 5 here has some parallels, because the people of Acts were so zealous, were so on fire, as we heard in the communion message, that they had all things in common so that they wouldn't even have to worry about being distracted with the things of this world. They were completely sold out for Jesus Christ. And they were sold out, I believe, because they had been told by Jesus himself of the incredible importance of what they were doing. And they believed it. They believed it. And so we see that with the Church of Acts. Now, what is the application for us? Well, as I said before, I think that like Nehemiah, we live in a time of great destruction of a variety of important institutions. You know, there's an attack on many institutions that used to bolster our society. And many things are torn down that used to be standing and used to be a glory to God. And we want to rebuild them. Most importantly, we want to build a church. We want to build God's church in the place where we have been planted, the place where we have been given to minister. That's what we want to do. We want to play our part in God's drama of redemption. And it's vastly important. Now, with Nehemiah, it's even more important than Nehemiah's. Unfortunately, I think sometimes we don't treat it as important, but Nehemiah, all he had to worry about was the murder of all of the people under him and the destruction of his civilization. That's all he had to worry about. You know, that's all he had to worry about was physical danger. But we are surrounded by people in mortal spiritual danger, far more in terms of long-term conditions, far more dangerous, far more perilous to these people. That's what we're faced with. We're faced with people, not only spiritually, but you look at the lives that are lived. We live in a fallen world, and that doesn't just apply to the people in this city. This applies to the people we're at work with, that we spend time with, who may not have on the surface a life that is in chaos, but who, if they are not followers of God, are living a life of selfishness and degradation that will not lead to any joy, will not lead to any peace, will not lead, ultimately, of course, to eternal life. They are on the precipice of eternal damnation. And so, just like Nehemiah, we are faced with these dangers. That we are faced with a necessity, a great work to build, to continue building what God wants us to build. And because of that, because we are engaged in a great work, because we are engaged in a work, by the way, this is, I think, an important thing to notice and an important distinction to be made. It's a very difficult and fine one. We see that with Nehemiah, a great, one almost wants to say pride, but of course, because of the sinful connotations of pride, I would hesitate to use that word, but a great joy in the work that he has been called to, a great understanding of its importance, which does not glorify himself, does not glorify Nehemiah, but glorifies God. And not only that, but a great understanding of his position. He says here when the false prophet says, "Let us meet in the house of God because you will be slain." He said, "Should such a man as I flee?" Now, some people have accused Nehemiah of pride because of various other things, such as in verse 19 of chapter 5. "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people." I'm not sure that's a correct reading. I don't think this is "should such a man as I flee," "should such a important, great, courageous man as I flee." I think what he's saying is, should the leader of God's people flee to the temple? He had a very strong understanding of the importance of his position and of the status, not even the status in terms of a worldly perspective, but of the importance of that position and of the high level of duty that came along with it. And as with us, there's a great work. There's no reason to downplay that. We are engaged in a great work. We are engaged in a great work, in a work that is has ultimate and eternal consequences. And we are privileged to take that work on. Now, by the way, I would stop and say this. If you do not feel that, if you do not understand that, if you do not have a strong feeling of that you are engaged in a great work, then I urge you to take some time and get into God's Word and really understand what's going on, because that might be the reason that you're cold or that you're lukewarm. If you're feeling those lack of results, it may simply be that you are not understanding the importance of your work, the greatness of the ministry that God has specifically made you for. Okay? Not only that, not only is there the greatness of the work, but because there's the greatness of the work, we're a target. We're a target from people externally. We're a target by Satan. Satan loves nothing more than when people who are strong Christians are demonstrated to have fallen in some public manner. The devil loves that, because then what does he say to every person who is feeling any conviction of God? Why are you feeling conviction? Not even the people preaching at you believe the same thing, actually act the same way. You're fine living the way that you're living. The devil loves that. There's a target sign on our backs because of the work that we're engaged in, because of the work that we do. And again, I'm not trying to say this in terms of lifting ourselves up or puffing ourselves up. God gives everyone different roles. Some people are a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Other people have different roles. If you're an eye, seek not to be a foot. Okay? If you're a foot, seek not to be a hand. God has called you to a specific work. But the point is, as long as we are doing work for God where He has placed us, then that work is important. And for us, that work is in the city. That work is at our jobs. That work is with our families. Wherever He has placed us, that is our work, and it is a great work. It is an important work. We will have enemies. We will have target signs, both from the devil and from the world, because the world is wroth, is indignant, is angry because we awaken their conscience. Okay? When we speak boldly, you know, we see in Acts, again, going back to Acts, they were surrounded by enemies. They were surrounded by people who wanted to do them harm. And not only wanted to, but often did. And why did they do it? Two things are related. They wanted to do them harm because they spoke boldly. And then they spoke boldly because their enemies wanted to do them harm. They were not afraid. They were not cowed. And the more boldly they spoke, the more that they were sought to be squelched, to be knocked down. The world wants to do us harm. The world does not want our message because it is a convicting message. The message of Christ is meant to be an offense. That's not something we like to think about usually. We want it to be comfortable. It's not comfortable. It shouldn't be comfortable to us as Christians, and it shouldn't be comfortable to the world. Okay? And so, there's enemies without, and there's enemies within. What are the sorts of enemies that distract us? Well, number one, not understanding the importance of the work, as I said before. That's a very common one, where the devil says, it's not that big a deal. You don't show up on a Saturday. You don't show up on a Wednesday. You can't prepare for your Sunday school lesson or prepare your heart to work on the bus. Not a big deal. What's really going to happen? Not understanding the importance of the work. The other thing, another thing that the devil likes to do is to try to distract us. The people were distracted when they were complaining about interest payments. And Nehemiah said, look, just from a physical perspective, not even a spiritual, just from a physical perspective, why are you arguing about whose house is whose? If we don't get this wall up, that house is going to be, you know, Sanballat's. It's going to be somebody else's. It's going to be some thieves, some robbers. This is a distraction. This is something that is something that will bring you off the path and will ultimately lead to destruction. The devil will love to distract us. The devil will try to get us to compromise with him. All of these are internal as well. And the devil will introduce people into the body that, in fact, are not actually with us, that are attempting to lead us astray. Now, this isn't, I'm not saying this that you all, I'm not doing the old law school thing of look to your left, look to your right, one of you is a bad person. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that we ought to be alert. What do we see here in Nehemiah? We see an alert, ready, courageous, hardworking people. And that's what we ought to be. We ought to be engaged in this great work, but doing so alertly. Doing so knowing that just simply because a prophet of God says something, if it's not of God, as Nehemiah was able to discern on a couple of occasions, then it must be dealt with. And so, that's my challenge to us. It's a great work that we are engaged in. It's an important work. It's a work of eternal value. It's a work in which God working through us might be able to change the lives and eternal destinies of people in this city. And it's a matter of life and death. And because of that, we ought not to faint. We ought not to be fearful. We ought not to be distracted. We ought not to be cluttered with the refuse that can collect on our time on earth. We ought to be committed to this great work. We ought to be wholehearted in this great work. Now, I understand the difficulty, which is that there were 52 days in Nehemiah, and there was a physical wall to build. Just because our period is longer, our period of work, of ministry, may be longer. We may not have 52 days left in this ministry. Who knows? We might all be called home tonight. But just because our anticipated ministry is longer does not mean that we can rest from this labor, that we can become less alert, less discerning, less all of the things that happened in Nehemiah, because we know that there's a day coming in which our ministry will be done. The wall was built. The wall was finished. And when the wall was finished, the people perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Now, there's never going to be a day when our ministry, until God calls us home, there's never going to be a day when your individual ministry is finished until God calls you home. But there is work that you're doing for God, and the importance ought to be that the people who see it ought to be able to tell, this is a work wrought of God. This is not a work wrought of me. This is not a work wrought of any one of you individually. The answer should not be, boy, that Eric Meyer is a really good person. You know, people who see that ought not to be the response. The response ought to be, Eric Meyer serves a powerful God. Okay? And so that's my challenge. We have a great work. We have a great work, and because of that, of our understanding of that, we ought to be ceaseless in our labors, ceaseless in prayer, always in prayer. We ought to be doing all of these things, yet always, as I noted on these parallel tracks, always doing so in reliance on God and His mercy to give us the ultimate victory. So, that being said, let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you again for this great work that you did in Nehemiah. And I thank you for all of these people who were able to take a part in it, Lord. We know that because of this, this was a direct building block, Lord, in ultimately in your labor, Lord, because they were rebuilding the city that you eventually came and ministered in and were crucified in, Lord. This was a great work. This was an important work. We thank you for the great work that you have called us to, Lord, both as a body, communally, Lord, as the church united over the entire world, as a local body, Lord, and as us individually. We thank you for that ministry, Lord. We pray that you would impress upon us that importance, that you would impress upon us the value of that work. To you and to others, Lord, I pray that you would help us to not discount that in our mind, to elevate other things as more important than that, Lord, but that instead that you would be with us, that you would strengthen our hands, and Lord, that we would fight for you, and that in some day that our labor in this city, that other people would see it and turn to you as a result. In your name, amen.